From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a happy Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you've got a question for our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And you can also text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to the address 58177. Wait for our response, and when you receive that, then type in your first name and brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Colin, we were having a little friendly conversation. I think I may have. I know I've mentioned this on the air before. I don't know if I've ever done it on Open Line Friday or not, but when my wife Johnette was a small girl in Catholic school, being taught by the Vincentian Sisters of Charity, she was very impressed by the martyrs, mm-hmm. and in particular Saint Isaac Jogues. And she used to pray in her little girl prayer time that she would pray that she could be a martyr one day too, but could she keep her fingernails? So there were some limitations. So we had a little discussion because today is the feast day of St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, who obviously died mm-hmm. in the gas chambers at Auschwitz. And on the old calendar, it's the feast of St. Lawrence, who was That's grilled true. Alive. So, you know, we were just kind of wondering, you know, if there's some sort of a hierarchy of suffering when it comes to martyrdom. And while I would tend to give the nod to St. Lawrence just from a physiological standpoint, sure. didn't really seem to bother him too much, did it, at the end of the day?
Yeah, turn me over.
Yeah,
I'm not
that's
on the
right.
side. Well, of course, that's a tradition of sorts, and we don't know, but it's a great line, and we hope he said it because yeah. it's a wonderful line. It's reminiscent of the stories, which are real stories attributed to the age of the martyrs, about when they were putting the Christians, who of course were also Catholics and were only Catholics in those days, to death in the Roman Forum and elsewhere, and they would stack wood under them and turn them into a pyre of wood and burning flesh, and they would sing. And this actually has happened. It's been noted in the historical record. So the Lord strengthens those whom he calls to suffer. We, of course, all hope to avoid it, whether fingernails or any other part of our body. But if the time comes and we, you know, learn how to face our trials through the daily trials that we have, that's our training for martyrdom, really. The virtue of fortitude has as its object, ultimately, the test, will you accept or reject God? Fortitude will get us through that test. But we're not going to get there by, you know, dwindling away our opportunities to avoid the cross and to make the hard choices during our life. That'll be our preparation. That will win for us that grace of final perseverance and fortitude if we're ever called to lose our fingernails or any other body part in order to profess our faith in the Lord.
Who was the, there was a whole convent of nuns that sang on their way to the gallows. Do you remember that story?
I think that, is that have to do with the Vendee when the...
Yeah.
They were trying to do the last exterminations of Catholics in France.
Yes,
and
I believe that's
the,
right.
The Celtic part of France up in the northwest were resistant, as those awful Celts are. And there are some very heroic stories there. And Carmelite nuns as well in the other parts of France who resisted as well.
We have an anonymous email here. And the emailer says, I was in the car and found a Pyx that my parents use. Sometimes they forget about the Eucharist they take home, and I wanted to ensure there was no Blessed Sacrament left inside. I opened the Pyx and found no hosts, but I noticed shortly after some particles on my fingers. They were very small, like dandruff or small skin, which they could have been. Unsure of what to do. I did not consume them since I wasn't sure if I was in a state of mortal sin. I washed my fingers into a plastic container and now have the container with the water. My priest is gone for a week and I don't know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. I feel awful about it and don't want to desecrate our Lord. Could you please advise me on the proper course of action? I will bring this up with my priest as soon as I see him, probably Sunday. But I would appreciate any advice you can provide now. I hope that I am not excommunicated.
Well, she has some good common sense there. The things that she did, first of all, recognizing that by the teaching of the church, any particles that break off the host are as equally the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord as the host, whole and entire. Thus, the priest can break a host into small pieces when he's starting to run out and distribute them, and each of them is fully Jesus Christ. So wherever he is, he's there fully, God and man. So that was the right thing to do. Now, the typical, you see the practice, certainly at the end of the communion, where the priest gathers up the particles, he pours water into the chalice, and what he does is he's purifying the vessels. They're purified with water, and then he consumes them. So that is an opportunity which she didn't want to take, not knowing what exactly it was. The other thing that is done with them is... the water can be poured down the sink, the special sink, the sacrarium that goes into the ground. What you can also do in that situation when you have no other option is to go and just take a shovel, dig a bit of a hole in the ground, pour the water in it, and cover it up with dirt, and the nature will take care of the dissolution of the liquid. Once the liquid has dissolved the particles, the presence is gone. What you're showing after that point is respect and the possibility that there might be something there. So I think you did well, and I congratulate you on your common sense on that, and talk it over with your priest and see what he has to say as well.
Scott wants to know if Jesus established a cult with Mary.
Well, he had the cult of son to mother, which we all should have, because it just means to show the appropriate veneration. It means worship, but it means to show respect and the other things as well, and particularly with the divine things. And so uniquely, we use it of the saints, the angels, and, of course, Christ in his human nature. And so in that sense, right, he did have that respect for her, and he showed it. After all, he was fulfilling a commandment which he himself, issued, obey your father and mother, and he did that. That is a kind of occultic act. That's an act of piety, an act of worship, of veneration. Now, those acts can be made towards God, which is worship in the strict sense, or can be made toward those who are in authority as a reverence and respect for them, representing God, and that's what we do to our parents, that's what we do to our priests. It's not strictly cultist, but it's sort of like that in that it participates in the virtue of justice, and specifically the virtue of religion, which is the justice we render to God and those and sacred things. And so that's we would say that not technically, theologically necessarily, but I think what he did is he laid the groundworks of proper behavior not only towards his mother, but to our mother, Mary.
And then Gene wants to know, are there any other popes before Clement that are in a confirmed line after Peter?
Well, there's a historical list, which you can find online. You can find them on EWTN's website. We have a Holy See website with information about the papacy, the Roman Curia, It has our interregnum materials that we, every time a pope resigns, which I guess we have to say going forward, resigns or dies, we have information there on that process which will take place of a conclave and so on. And so, yes, you would be able to, what was the specific of the question?
Clement.
Oh, Clement.
Anyone before Clement.
You would be able to find...
Essentially anybody between Clement and Peter is what they're asking.
You would be able to find that list. And the authoritative list of that is in a book called the Pontificio Annuario, which is from the Holy See, and they issue it every year. And in the front of that, it have the list of all the popes to today. So our list on EWTN, other lists you find on Catholic websites, no doubt will conform to that list.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Johnny in Texas, Ronald in Pennsylvania, Milton in Illinois, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, big congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. Holy Family Radio, with two stations in Northwest Ohio, is celebrating 14 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Deacon Jeff Compton and his great team at Holy Family Radio from all of us here at EWTN. Now, the good folks at Holy Family Radio saw a need in their area. There were no AM/FM radio stations carrying EWTN programming, and so they answered Mother Angelica's call, worked with us, and got those stations on the air. If you yourself would like to learn how to start a Catholic radio station where you live, if you don't have a current AM or FM affiliate in your area, it's really easy to get the details. Just email Steve at EWTN, the email address is radio@EWTN.com, and just put Steve in the subject line, and we will get it to him, and Steve will reach out to you and have the first conversations on potentially bringing a Catholic radio station to your area. That's radio@EWTN.com to Steve's attention. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Johnny in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Johnny, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, hi, Colin. I have a question. Can any priest administer the apostolic pardon to someone who's on their deathbed?
Yes, it's a faculty that's given by the church to any priest. And even oddly, or maybe not oddly, because it makes perfect sense that the church has done this, even a priest who is excommunicated, he can hear the confessions of someone in extremis who is dying, who has access to nobody else, and he could go through all of the rites, including that. This is the great love that the church has for those who are dying, that they be properly prepared and disposed, and gives as broadly as possible the authority to do that, assuming the priestly order, of course, so others other than ordained priests cannot.
And also, Colin, I don't know how you feel about this, but I've been in some situations personally with a couple of individuals where it's important that you let your children and your extended family who may be left behind upon your passing know that you want
that
the that you want that done. And it's also not a bad idea to print out a copy of the rite, because there are priests out there that are not familiar with administering the apostolic pardon.
You would hope that it would be in the typical little pastoral book, which has sacramental rites in it that priests might carry, but that could be a safeguard. I think that's a good end-of-life practice. And Laura Meyer here wrote a book about the end-of-life and some of the financial and legal elements of it. But among the spiritual elements of it is to make sure that you have an advance directive for health care, which would include your desire to and have that on record with your doctors and any hospitals maybe that you frequent. That you've been into when they ask you, do you have an advance directive? Yes, here it is. And among that, the items in there is to note that you are a Catholic, that you desire the care of a priest, especially in the hour of death, and to have a proxy who will represent you, somebody who knows your mind and will prepare to get the assistance of a priest if there's a difficult moral question regarding the issues that can occur at the end of life. And certainly provision in there has to be included for ensuring that you have the last rites. So I would say not only should your family members know that, but any medical documents like an advance directive. Some people use the term living will as a broad term. I'm not crazy about that because that can be basically giving away your rights to the hospital to make a decision for you. Don't keep me on this piece of equipment or something like that. You need a broader document, and I recommend an advance directive, which is rather fulsome on those kinds of details, the medical ones of what you want at the end of life, but also on the spiritual aspects that you expect will be available to you and that they will seek to find. You may end up, you know, there without family members with you. You're brought in a car accident or something like that. But if they have your advance directive on file, they'll know exactly what your desire is.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Ronald is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania watching us on YouTube today. Ronald, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin.
Hey, Ronald. Good to talk to you again. What's your question today?
I have a few questions about baptism.
Okay.
Does God the Holy Trinity come down? God the Holy Trinity or God the Holy Spirit?
Well, God, wherever God acts, all three persons act, although we give attribution to certain things to one or the other persons. Creation to the Father, redemption to the Son, obviously the incarnation redemption, and to the Spirit our sanctification and glorification. But it is God that is acting there. And so in baptism, we receive the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. We can say, if we wish to, in a short form, that the Holy Spirit comes into us, but he doesn't come without the other persons. They all come together. We receive the moral virtues that God helps us, gives us the supernatural infused virtues to live the Christian life, and as well as having our personal and original sin removed. All of that is done, and I like to think of it this way, when God comes in, evil flees. And so all the effects of the original sin remain because those are weaknesses in our constitution. But everything else that is evil flees from us because God is now in our soul, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, Colin, we have a term for the union between the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus. The hypostatic union. Mm-hmm. Is there a term for the reality that where one person of the Trinity resides, the other two are also present?
You know, a single term for that. Now that's a good question. I can't give you a direct
I've
answer.
Heard, I'd have heard one. But, seems like we would have heard one if it was out there. as we use the hypostatic union term.
Obviously, in studying theology, you hear the various principle and its consequences spoken of. So in, dealing with the creative act of God, we talk about the Father is the creator, but creation is also made in the image of the Word, as St. Paul tells us. And the Holy Spirit brought it about. The Spirit hovers over the waters. We see it right there in Genesis as well. And so you see all three of the persons working. It's maybe not so clear during the mission of Christ, because what they're seeing is the human body of Jesus, which gave them doubts as to some of the other things, until Peter spoke up and said, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in a way, the fact that by a developed theology, the church formulates this as that the missions of the persons of the Holy Trinity follow the processions within the Trinity. In other words, that the Father, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or through the Son, as has been spoken as well. And that is always going to be the case in any of the divine acts, although we attribute one or the other of them to one of the persons, because it most, in the case of Christ, it's easy. He's the person that took a human nature. In the case of the others, certainly the Father is the source of everything, and the Spirit is the one who effects grace, effected creation, and will effect our glorification at the end of the world.
Milton is in Chicago, Illinois, listening on iHeartRadio today. Milton, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. My question is about an absolute mystery versus a relative mystery. Now, I know that God, for example, the Trinity is an absolute mystery, and I know that the Incarnation is an absolute mystery, and I think I understand that the divine grace of God is an absolute mystery, and we know these things through analogy, but I don't quite understand what would be a relative mystery. Can you help me?
Sure. Obviously, there's a relative character even with regarding those other mysteries, because we say things and because we can know them by analogy. We cannot know the things in themselves. Obviously, you know, the incarnation of Christ at the level of the act of God is something we will never penetrate, that what we were just talking about, the hypostatic union. We will never penetrate to the depth. It doesn't mean we can't say things about it. And so that's the relative part of it. We're saying things about him in this world. When we go to the next world and we see face to face, as St. Paul tells us, we will understand all of those relative mysteries, which we knew by analogy and by, you know, theological development and understanding and church teaching. We will see those far more clearly than we can in this human life. We will never see them as God himself sees them, as the persons of the Trinity, because we can't understand the absolute, the infinite. We can't understand the processions. We cannot, you know, we contemplate them in a way and we see God, but only the persons of the Trinity can understand those absolute mysteries. But we will understand the relative mysteries that we can know by analogy far better in eternal life than we do now. But we will never get to the depths of beyond the analogous part of it. We will never get to the things themselves, to God, his nature, his processions, and so on.
God bless you, Milton. Thanks so much for the question today. That frees up a line for you. The number to be on the program, 833-288-EWTN. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is openline, all one word, openline@ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Back to the phones we go. Chris is in Feasterville, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Colin. Hello, Jack. Colin, I have a question concerning the particular judgment.
Mm-hmm.
In situations where hundreds and hundreds or thousands and thousands, and has happened in history, people die all at the same time, bombing and so forth,
mm-hmm.
Christ being God, would you say that Christ is able, he administers a particular judgment to all these people all at the very same time? Is there any progression going from one to another?
I have no way of knowing that except supposition based on the nature of time and eternity.
At that moment, we would be leaving the realm of time.
We would have left the realm of time, and we're in what has been called ave eternity, which is the angels and the souls, human souls, are in. And so there's no real direct way to address that, remembering, of course, that Christ is God. We may think, well, that's impossible because we have to do things serially, but for God, that's not possible. He has a divine intellect as well, of course, as his human intellect from his human nature. So, this would be a case maybe where relative mystery bumps up against absolute mystery. We just have to know that it's possible. You know, and we have a lot of these mysteries in the church because how does Christ become present in the Holy Eucharist? We can't explain it, but he said he would be, and we have to believe it based on that. But it's not beyond the realm of explanation, but we might have to wait to see exactly how this not quite eternal, but not quite the era of change called time we're looking forward to. Remember that the definition of time for Aristotle was change. Things which are not changeable are outside time. And God is outside time, Christ is outside time, but even the Blessed Mother and the saints and angels, all of the strictly human creatures and angelic creatures, are in this state in which, in one sense, there is no essential change, but there is a certain change in them, because we can learn things, we can know things, we can be purified in purgatory and so on. So those are relative mysteries bumping up against the eternal, but it's certainly within the power of God to make that happen. And think of the end of the world when the just who are alive on earth, when the Lord returns at the end of human history, will all instantaneously fly up to him, and assumingly, if there's any judgment left on their soul to be had, it will be accomplished, and they will be with him in the air, as it's described. That's the seizing up, the rapturing up, not as understood in distributionism or not understood in certain Protestant theologies, but certainly is understood by the church.
Grab one of these open phone lines. Join the party at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is St. Louis, Missouri. Peter is listening on the EWTN app. Peter, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. I'm just wondering, with everything that's going on in the world, what would be the best way that we can get closer to God? And hopefully, if he's willing, we be saints the day that we die.
Well, sanctity is the presence of divine justice in our souls. Different words for that, sanctifying grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so on. He comes to us in baptism. We lose him in mortal sin. And so the key thing is to stay in the state of grace, to not commit mortal sin, and if one does, to repent of it, first by making an act of contrition, authentic contrition for done for the love of God, which will also justify, and then completing it, fulfilling Christ's command to confess by going to the church in the sacrament of reconciliation. If you stay in the state of grace, if you have a prayer life, if you follow the penitential practices of the church, which are rather minimalistic, if you, you know, receive the sacraments which are appropriate to be received for you, particularly the Eucharist and the Eucharist and reconciliation. If you're not yet confirmed, and many Catholics, I think, especially in recent years, have made it to adulthood without ever having been confirmed. Confirmation is not necessary to enter eternal life, but the idea of being confirmed is to receive that extra strengthening so that you can survive the trials of life with the extra, you know, strength and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we have in us already, but this is an additional gift of that that God gives us through the sacrament of confirmation, which is analogous to the pouring down of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to receive that, as many Catholic adults have not yet done. And so those are the ways: prayer, penance, and the sacraments. These are the ways to live as Catholics. And it's not that God is keeping a list, although he knows all our good deeds and our wrong deeds, but that he knows that we're loving and striving to get to him, even though we're frail and we fall. It's to keep on the path and to not give up the path, and not look at him so much as a just judge, although he is that, but to look at him as the merciful judge, the judge who is quick to forgive our sins, quick to accept our repentance, quick to give us the graces and the gifts and the things we need to remain close to him in our daily lives and to the end of life. And so those are the ways, you know, to have the daily practices of prayer, to do penance sometimes, especially on the penitential days like Friday and particularly in Lent, Ash Wednesday, to go to Mass on Sunday, to stay in the state of grace, to go to confession when you haven't, and to keep plowing forward, because we all hopefully have quite a road ahead of us.
Thanks so much, Peter. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on this Open Line Friday. Just for those of you scoring at home, St. Lawrence's feast is actually tomorrow. So the rest of the conversation
now
still applies.
What calendar are we talking about now?
I don't know. I'm not even going to get into it.
Yeah. In other words, you don't know.
I don't have time.
Okay, let's move on then, Jack.
Yeah, I don't have time to look at it. I'm not claiming to know. Nobody's. I'm. You know.
Well, that was my dad's middle name, so I love the Feast of St. George. And I don't know exactly the day either, so, you know, bad on me, too.
Yeah, well, I thought I would have sworn it was. Anyway.
I think you're
Charles
right.
Writes in, since God made man and woman, does that mean that God encompasses all genders, or is it not important?
God is not a gender. The genders are these analogies we were talking about later. We even see that in the Genesis account. You know, woman taken from man. The son comes from the father. So in a way, the woman is analogous to the father to the son in that relationship. And the church even says regarding the sacrament of marriage, the man, the woman, and the bond. It doesn't talk about the children, although that's commonly like a secondary analogy of marriage, the man, the woman, and the children. The children are the fruit of the bond, the fruit of the love. But it's the man and the woman and the bond. And so Pope John Paul II talked about this. This is an analogous trinity to the Godhead. And so these other genders are mental fabrications, mostly by the present generation of human beings. They are not true genders. They were not created by God. Every one of them could be put in a gender. And if they can't, it's not because there's some special mythical unicorn person, but because they have a disorder of sexual development. That's a medical issue. So there are the two genders, male and female, whose purpose is to bring new human life And where life in the Trinity is by the processions of the persons, life on earth is created by the union of the man and the woman in their love. And that's the analogy to the Trinity that we live, and that's why there are only two genders. So all of the gender nonsense and ideology that's out there is not only an assault on common sense and biology and science, but it's also an assault on the Father as Creator, the Son as Redeemer, and the Spirit as the one who joins us to God and unites us to Him. So for all of those reasons, it's nonsense.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still plenty of time for your phone calls. Pick up the phone, and give us a call. So, Colin, you arrived in Birmingham for your newly minted position as Vice President of Theology for Mother Angelica.
Well, that hadn't been minted yet, but
okay.
I was...
Well, your tenure, just roll with it, Colin.
Okay.
Yeah.
Theologian.
You arrived here on the feast of St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross.
Yes.
And she's played a significant role in your development, including your admittance to the Pontifical Marian Academy. And you wanted to say a few words about St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, which I will still allow you to do, even though you're busting my chops.
Well, busting chops is what you and I do on this show, so what's different with that? But anyway, we love it anyway. And when I was at the Angelicum back in the 80s and writing my moral theology to Sina, which was to get the licentiate or the teaching degree in moral theology, I was writing on a particular point of John Paul II's theology, the theology of donation. Now, a lot of people today speak of the theology of the body because they're usually talking about in the context of marriage and the human nature, what we were just, you know, the questioner had in the previous question. And so the theology of donation is just that the gift of oneself to another, that's called the act of love, not the habit of love. Love is this tendency and capacity that we have to love, but the actual act of love is the giving of oneself to another. So a number of people have written on this, and in the relationship and context of marriage, in modern times, the deep roots of it are in Germany in the 1920s and 30s with a school of thinking called phenomenology, a philosopher called Husserl, Edmund Husserl. And he had a number of students of quite notoriety that many Catholics would recognize today. One of them was a young Jewish girl, Edith Stein. This was in, I think, the 19-teens. Another one was a German man named Dietrich von Hildebrand. This was in the 20s. And he was teaching this way to look at things, which Edith Stein, in her biology, autobiography of a Jewish woman or Jewish girl, I forget which it is, describes how in the midst of their study, she and the other students, which were, you know, Christians, I don't think they were necessarily Catholics among them, she was Jewish, an atheistic Jew who had lost her Orthodox faith of her family. And she was studying the approach. And Husserl himself went off and became an idealist, which means he gave less respect to reality than he should in his philosophy. Whereas Aristotle, like Aquinas and the scholastics of the church, is called a realist philosophy because we actually know things as they are and we draw analogies of them in our minds. Whereas in ideology, idealism, you're receiving it from somewhere else. Plato had it from...
It's kind of the direction you think in.
Right. That's true. And so it can become very subjective and emotional even. So they saw that he was going wrong. And so they took it in a right way. This eventually led her into the church. And there's a beautiful story in her autobiography. She was in the home of a fellow student, and the name escapes me, and he ultimately died in the First World War. but the family would have her over often, and they, you know, would get together with the other students. And she went into his library, and he was an evangelical, which in Germany means basically a Lutheran. They don't call themselves Lutherans, they call themselves evangelicals. And so he was an evangelical, and yet she found a book of Teresa Avila on her autobiography on his shelves, and she picked it up, and after borrowing it and reading it, she said, "This is truth." And this set her on the way to Christ, to the church, and to the church, and obviously becoming a Christian, and ultimately to Auschwitz. So hers is a very beautiful story, which teaches us a lesson that don't ever despair of a person who has the love of truth, no matter what their background is, because if they really set their mind on truth without presuppositions of their own, you know, on all kinds of things, as we often bring to questions, it can only lead them one place, to God, to Christ, and to the church, and it did her, and it's a wonderful story. And the other thing about her was that this approach to doing philosophy, which she writes about in some of her writings, especially a beautiful book on the cross, Teresa of the Cross, of course, but also because of her martyrdom, is Dietrich von Hildebrand, who has written so much. We're familiar with the writings that both he and his wife, good friend Alice von Hildebrand, wrote on the charism of women and femininity and so on and so forth. But they used this same approach, which was a remote preparation, I think, for John Paul II and his theology of donation, his theology of the body. Because in it, John Paul II makes a great point, and that is, we can use this phenomenological approach, this analytical method, which was developed and which Edith Stein and von Hildebrand used, Alice von Hildebrand as well. I think it's used at Franciscan University, or at least its courses are taught about it, and in different Catholic contexts. But there's always the balance of the realist philosophy that comes in the church through Aristotle and Thomas, and more importantly, the church, the teachings of the church. And so this was, for von Hildebrand at least, the great, you know, touchstone, that reason, philosophy can go wrong on things, but the church can never go wrong. And that's the example that Teresa Benedicta gives us as well.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. I want to invite you to check out the Wisdom of Father Benedict Rochelle Saturday morning, 1 a.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. From the EWTN Archives, the timeless wisdom of Father Benedict Rochelle blesses our listeners every week. And discover the life and legacy of Father Benedict Rochelle with CDs, DVDs, and books from EWTN's religious catalog. Just visit EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Henry writes in, would you say to material atheists... Let's try this again. What would you say to material atheists who say morality comes from evolutionary development and not from God?
Well, I guess on the human level, you'd have to see what their arguments for that are. I think you can't necessarily, if morality comes from it, then also immorality comes from it too. Because everything that you could say good about the from a natural law point of view, because essentially with pointing only to evolution, you're saying, well, the evolution of man tells us everything we know about what the behavior of man ought to be. Well, if that's the case, then you have to explain how the misbehavior of man begins. The thing is that there is a common understanding on most cultures of certain aspects of human morality. The church calls this the natural law. And in that understanding, for instance, that thou shalt not kill is simply that every creature wishes to persevere in existence. It's not existing and living so that it may be done with existing and living. So the desire to continue to live and to exist is the property not only of human beings, but of all animals. And therefore, if you want others to respect your existential desire, then you need to respect theirs. And that's, we would just call that the fifth commandment. And you can go down the commandments and you can make reasoned cases, natural cases, to each one of the commandments. I think the interesting thing is, whatever viewpoint you have, that it's evolution or it's God that created everything around us, and particularly man, whatever it would still apply. Morality would still be a natural law of morality. The problem is today that in the midst of cultures which have a high belief in evolution, and which I think in political circles even think that they are more evolved than the rest of us and leading us into some progressive future, some kind of nirvana that's going to be more wonderful than we can imagine, why do you have such immorality? There's something wrong with simply basing things on what one can see, whether you can do it simply by evolution. It ends up disproving itself. God came into the world that we would know what was wrong. And so while every one of the Ten Commandments could be drawn about by reason, even belief in God, all kinds of creatures have, or all kinds of civilizations and societies have come to a belief in God. They may have had a wrong belief, or it may have been in gods. But they always had aspects of the truth in that, that they would be rewarded by fidelity and they would be punished for infidelity. That they should show marks of respect for the god or the gods, and that it was wrong not to show marks of respect. And so even the commandment, the first three commandments about you shall have the Lord your God, to keep the Lord, the name of God, respect that, to show respect to him. And to, you could say, keep holy the Sabbath could be the religious part of it. You know, feasts and seasons and sacrifices and the things that go with religious practice. All of these, and the existence of human beings practicing the seven commandments that are related to human beings, not in whole, and that was an interesting thing, I think, historically, no society ever had all of the commandments unless they had contact with divine revelation through Israel or through Christ. This has given mankind the surety of knowing what is morally good for human beings. And so Aquinas makes that point that the Ten Commandments gives that certainty of knowing what is true. Not every culture can come to the knowledge of that by reason, although reason could come to every single one of them. And so even belief in God is a natural conclusion that can be drawn, and Aristotle did it. It, you know, 250 years ago, he concluded that if you look at all the, he had this principle, sort of a Newtonian law, that nothing happens except something has caused it to happen. And he looked around him and he saw the infinite number of causes down through time, from whenever creation began, all the causation of that, all the causation of what was the source of all of that causation? Something had to do it. Think of it as the cue ball that strikes the billiard balls. Something had to cause those billiard balls to go every way. And he said it had to be an infinite cause because history goes on. There's a continual succession of causes. It has to, all the causation has to be caused from somewhere. So there had to be an infinite cause of all that is. He didn't have a name for it. The Jews had a name for it. Christians have a name for it. Of course, it's God. It's the Holy Trinity. And so revelation adds to what man can know only in parts and makes it secure. And that's the great blessing of it, that we can know God as he is, at least by analogy, as we were talking with one caller. We can know him as he is in a certain manner, and we can know what it is in our own best interest and the other interests of other people. And by living that, we can assure that we will share the full blessings of life with God himself at the end of our own life.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.